All right, so I've been in this series on the armor of God. I hope it's blessed you in some way, and I hope you're excited to fight and not worried or concerned about the things that are going on, the spiritual warfare that we are seeing explicitly around the world today. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. It's, you know, you don't really have to tell people who you're voting for. If you're a Christian, it kind of is obvious nowadays, you know. Pretty wild what's going on in the world today. A lot of darkness on the rise and different things, but it's not for us to just sit back idly and let it overtake and let darkness, and I think sometimes we give darkness way too much space than it deserves. It doesn't deserve any space. And so this spiritual armor and the spiritual war is imperative to the Christian to be armed with it and equipped to make a difference in the lives of others, to make a difference in this world, and really to beat the heck out of the devil and everything he's doing. So I'm going to be reading, as we've been looking at our theme scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And we'll begin reading there. And today we're going to be talking about the sword of the Spirit, so combat ready. And I'll begin reading. And I'm reading out of the NIV. If you want to follow along, you can text notes to the phone number that's on the screen and follow along with me. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil does come, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." The book of Ephesians begins the first few chapters with the Apostle Paul providing us with the theology of what transpired through Christ Jesus and his victory in the cross. We learn about who Jesus is, what he's accomplished for us, and who we are today in those first three chapters. We learn about how we've been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, that we're highly favored by God, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, that, hey, you are not so good, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but because God loves you and because he's merciful, he saved you, and we're saved by grace and grace alone through faith, through believing in that. And we discover that we're God's special workmanship, that we're his poetry, his recreation, and he created us for a purpose, that there's something that's unique and significant about your life that is only found in being in Christ Jesus, where he works through you so that you can accomplish the good works that God's already pre-planned before you were ever born for you to accomplish. We learn about Jesus. He is our peace, that we are partakers of the covenant of promise that God had given to Israel. And we discover that this prayer we ought to pray is this prayer of understanding and growing and knowing the great love of Christ, which surpasses the breadth, length, depth, and height. And to know the love of God is to be filled with the fullness of God. And we close it with the doxology of, "And unto him who is able to do abundantly or infinitely beyond anything we could ask or think, to him be glory in Christ Jesus in the church for all ages. Amen." And that's the first three chapters. It's a beautiful exposition. It's life-changing. You can stay in that the rest of your life every day and never be bored. It's quite amazing. But then he doesn't end there. It's not just here's the theology, here's what happened, here's the new reality, done. He spends the next three chapters, or rather the next two chapters, talking about, now that this is true of who you are and what God has done for you, this is what it actually looks like lived out in everyday life. And that's where it gets tough. That's where transformation is necessary, where he begins to tell us that, hey, guess what? Because of all this, you know what you're obligated to do? Serve your brothers and sisters in Christ with the gifts that God has placed in you, and God will make the body grow. You know what else that means? Is living to honor one another above ourselves, to live in unity, to follow the Spirit's guiding and the way we love one another, forgive one another, and treat one another. He goes especially into the family unit. He begins, this is what, because this is true, this is how radical idea, especially back then, just as radical as it is today. Husbands, yeah, you're supposed to love your wives the way that Christ loved the church. Yeah, but Josh, you don't know how she is. It don't matter. Do you know how you are and Christ loves you? You know, we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. A radical idea, especially in that day and age. Women in those days were so, they were simply property in many of these Roman families where they were used for the sole purpose of producing an heir. And men had mistress after mistress after mistress. And as we've seen in the news, mistresses are problems. Yeah. So this, because of the reality of the kingdom of God, because of the reality of what has transpired, there is a new way to live, and it is completely upside down what is the norm. Parents, the way you're supposed to treat your children. Wait, I didn't leave out the woman. Woman, submit. Woman, submit to your husbands. Yeah, it's funny. I was talking to my wife the other day saying, you know what's funny? I was watching this thing and it's so true. Because all the men's conferences, if you're a man, you've ever been to a Christian men's conference, it's always the same thing. It's always, hey, be a man. Suck it up. Get up. Be a man. Lead your family, you loser. Come on. Get tough. And women's conferences are all the same. They're the exact opposite. They're all, you are enough. You are empowered. You are beautiful. You is kind. You. It's like, come on, woman, you suck it up too. You're a sinner too. You need change. All the men, you're not enough. And women, you're enough. Keep going, you know. Go get that career and stuff. Anyways, feminism, you know. But we're continuing. We thought it was funny. Apologies if you didn't. But he talks about, because of this reality, parents, don't provoke your children. Don't make life hard for them, but rather raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And you know how you do that, parents? Is by you actually living what it is you believe. We show the kingdom, we show what God is like, not just through our words, but through our very lifestyle. And that's why I sympathize and I feel bad. There are parents all over America today that are not in church because their children have sports. And it's not good. Because if you're a child and you find that sports take precedent over worship of God on a Sunday with the community of believers, guess what? When you grow up, it's not going to be just not important. It's not going to be a part of your life. What's optional in one generation becomes unnecessary in the next. Parents, how you express who God is, you can say all the right words. You can say all the right things to your kids, but they're watching you. How you treat your wife, husbands. They're watching. You know how they're going to treat their wife? Probably the way you treat yours. Girls, they're looking at moms. You're their hero. They want to see a woman of God that's not obsessed with their looks, but is obsessed with the character and the beauty of the Spirit within. And we need to represent God, especially to our kids, in moments of their failure. So many times, I have three of them. And number four is on the way, yes. Yes, I love my wife. And can't keep my hands off of her for very long. But there are times, man, they know how to, you know, that point in your body, you're making me upset, you know. Frustrated here. You're really getting on my nerve, you know. But But, in those moments, I must remember how often I get on God's nerve and remember how God treats me in those moments with grace. And God uses those moments where I am an idiot to minister to me his holiness, to minister to me in that moment by himself getting in the dirt that I caused, the dirt that I put myself in. God gets in there with me, cleans me up, lifts me up, and teaches me how to walk. And it's in those moments, especially of their failures, that you are there for them with the spirit of grace to show them how your Father in heaven is, to show them what he is like, so that when they fail, as they get older, and they will, mom, your kid isn't perfect, you know? They will, but they will learn that I can run to Jesus. I can run to Jesus. I can run to mom and dad and tell them those hard things. I can tell them. I don't have to keep secrets from them, because I know when I share with them that darkness, when I share with them those problems, when I share with them those deep-rooted feelings that I have or things that I've done wrong and nobody knows about, I can tell dad, I can tell mom, because they will not condemn me. They will help me out of it. And we represent God, especially in their failures. Amen? So, all of this in Ephesians 6, or Ephesians, the first five chapters of Ephesians, and then into chapter 6. But here's the thing. What does it mean to have the kingdom of God? What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? What does it mean that here is the kingdom of God? We pray that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, where is the kingdom reigning? Where is the rule of God taking place? Well, it's the same as with any kingdom, any nation, any government, any king. It's where their words are heeded, obeyed, and enforced. So where is the rule of God? It is wherever man heeds it and obeys it. The kingdom of God is not just, oh, I just believe in Jesus and then I go about living however I want to live. The kingdom of God is where I believe and I live out his words. His words determine what my life looks like. His words determine the very character and formation of my lifestyle. Not what society finds acceptable. They could make everything legal. Guess what? I don't do what's legal and what's not illegal. I do what Jesus said, because he's truly king. The rest of the world will find that out someday. I already found that out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and for your grace for saving me and showing me truth. I'm living that now. But here is the problem, is that when you begin to go full-blown discipleship mode, and you say, wow, look at the reality in those first three chapters of what God has done for me and what's happened to me. And now this is what it looks like to live it out, to actually have the rule of God in my life means I treat my wife a certain way. I don't have an option. I can't not treat her that way. She can't not treat me that way. I can't not treat you guys a certain way. I got to do whatever the kingdom says, whatever the king's words say to do. But here's the problem with that, is there is a ruler within this world already. And he doesn't like that. And so the moment you begin to actually walk out the realities and the truth of God's kingdom, the enemies of this world will rise up against you. And Paul ends the chapter. He ends the book with, fight the good fight. Or that's 2 Timothy, but stand strong. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because there is going to be conflict. It's the battle, the cosmic battle of the ages, of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God and his light. And when you begin living by the kingdom of darkness will rise up. I mean, look at, how would you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ? He shows up on the scene after his temptation in the wilderness, after he fights the enemy with the written word of God and comes victorious. What does he start doing? He starts casting out demons, demons rising up against him, Pharisees rising up against him, accusations rising up against him. As soon as the kingdom of God showed up on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, he immediately ran into conflict. Spiritual forces will not be happy that you live by the kingdom of God, because you are essentially telling the world, you're essentially telling the kingdom of darkness that their living is wrong by the way you live righteously. So today we're talking about the sword of the Spirit. Paul tells us, and this is the sixth piece of armor that we're looking at in the armor of God. And this one specifically, I'm splitting up into two parts because there's just so much to cover. I tried to fit it into one, not happening. So we're gonna split this up into two parts. But today I wanna talk to you about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now think about that. The Spirit of God has a sword, a weapon. And what is that weapon? It is God's word. God's word. This is the only piece of equipment that is both offensive and defensive. In fact, the name of the sword is the Machaira sword. And it was a shorter sword that was extremely sharp. A Roman soldier had this. It was extremely sharp on both sides. And some research that I found suggests that the tip of the sword was slightly pointed up for the sake of in close combat. You didn't want the enemy to keep fighting. So when you penetrated the enemy soldier, it would slide in quite easily. And upon entry, the soldier would then twist, pull out, and everything goes everywhere, thus ensuring he's not getting up again. And that's the sword that the Holy Spirit uses in his fight against the enemy. That's the sword that God's word is. Now, God, the triune God, you think with me and ponder, he is a person. The triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, same essence, three distinct persons, but all sharing the same essence, one God, three persons, mystery, the beautiful mystery. And our triune God, he is a personality. Now, what makes a personality? A personality, a person, is someone who has interests, likes, dislikes. In other words, a person self-defines, this is who I am, and you can be in relationship with me if you want. We all understand this. It's essentially how basic relationships work. When I met Angela, I get to learn about who Angela is. I didn't let her know who I was until after we were married. So then she wouldn't, it's like a hooker. Anyways, just kidding. But she self-defines and she tells me who she is. Now imagine what kind of relationship that would be if upon meeting Angela, I don't like who she says she is, and so I spend my time with her projecting onto her what I want her to be like. Have you ever experienced that before? And what happens is you cannot have a thriving relationship in that. A real relationship is two individual persons that self-define as this is who I am, this is what I like, this is what I don't like, this is the kind of stuff I do, I enjoy this, I don't enjoy that. There are strict boundaries, there are limits to who we are as people. And God, of course, being a person, he himself has likes and dislikes, desires, things that he approves of, things that he doesn't approve of. And he's inviting us to have relationship with him, but not for us to project onto him the kind of God we want him to be, but he's inviting us into relationship of the kind of God that he actually is, the I am that I am. And it's not open for debate of what kind of God we want him to be. And we can't be in relationship with just this God of our making. We are in relationship with the God who wrote and recorded and gave us his words of what it is he likes and what it is he doesn't like. He set requirements. You want to be in relationship with me? I am God. This is how I want to be worshiped. I want you to bring your tithes into the storehouse. I want you to bring your tithes into my house so there may be food in my house. And what I love about the children of Israel is he tells them, he said, and I want offerings too, but only if you want to give them. I thought, man, may I be a man that at the end of my life, when Angela and I are standing before the Lord, heaven knows that Joshua and Angela and their family definitely 100% was not in love with the things of the world, but they loved me so much, they continued to give and give and give because they remembered they didn't take anything with them when they died anyways. Now, of course, we live with wisdom. We leave an inheritance for our children's children. But my goodness, may we live lives of generosity where God doesn't even have to ask us to be generous. It's just who we are. It's just what we do because we've been filled with the spirit and generosity of God. But God says, this is how I want to be worshiped. There are certain ways that you must approach me. There are certain ways you come to me. For one, there are not many paths to God. There is only one, and it is the name Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. There are certain requirements of how God wants us to live if we want to be in relationship with him. I don't understand people today. When I got to Uber for so long and I got to minister to so many people, and I would talk to them and we'd begin talking about God, somehow, some way we'd get there, and they would say they're a believer or a Christian or something. And I would say, oh, cool, what church are you a part of? Oh, no, I don't believe in church. I have my own personal relationship with God. And I wanted a 5-star rating, so I didn't go into it. I said, oh, yes, you're one of them. Okay, great. God bless you. tip, please, you know. But that's the problem with modern-day Western Christianity. Is you think you can be a Christian and worship God the way you want to. That is an individual that has not submitted to the kingship or authority of Jesus Christ. You're fine checking the box on that piece of paper. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I mentally assent and say I believe in Jesus, but my life does not reflect that in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I want a God that's just like the kind of God that I would create if I could create a God. No. That's not optional. God said, you want to be a part of my relationship. You want to be in relationship with me. Guess what? And they are reminded, and I feel like telling them, you don't have to. You can choose a different religion that's more suitable for your kind of lifestyle. You don't have to be a follower of Christ. In fact, I recommend you don't because it's uncomfortable most of the time. It's usually dangerous. It's dangerous to your ego. It's dangerous to your pride. It's dangerous to the dark powers of this world. But my goodness, it's the right move. It's the right decision. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But no, you can't just worship God any way you want because he is a person. And I can't love Angela just any way I want to. And as I keep a relationship with her in marriage, it is imperative that I keep meeting the requirements of being in relationship with her. For instance, when I said yes to her, I said no to 5 billion other women. I just find it wonderful that God lets me know any woman and have one. It's amazing. What a treat, man, that you have a beautiful masterpiece that God created, a gorgeous vessel of his beauty and glory that you get to marry and love and care for the rest of your night. Can I keep going? But if I want to remain in relationship with her, I have to respect who she is. And I have to love her and treat her the way that she wants to be treated. I can't go running off with other women. The relationship isn't going to go well. And it's just like in God, there is one God in my heart, not several idols, not gods. I'm also chasing money. I'm also chasing fame. I'm also chasing status. I'm also chasing titles. I'm chasing position because I love the praise of man. I love the praise over here. No. You can't chase all those things. There's only one that can be God of your heart. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I making sense this morning? So of course then, because God is a person, we have a Bible. All of that to say, duh. Because the Bible is God's self-revelation to us. The Bible is God not exhaustively telling us who he is, but accurately telling us enough for that he finds necessary for us to know about who he is, how we go in relationship with him, and in light of that, we also discover who we are. Because he's the creator, we are the creature, so of course we have God's word. Of course, we have the Bible that is God's self-revelation. And every Sunday when we get together and we do those statements of faith, the first thing, the most important, primary, and foundational part of everyone's walk with God, and we say it first, is we are here to know God. We are here to grow in relationship with God. And how do we best do that? How do we best grow in the knowledge of God? Grow in understanding and knowing the character of God, how he self-defines, how he has acted in history in response to sin, in response to courage, in response to humility. It is teaching us who God is, what he likes, and what he doesn't like, so that we can be equipped to live lives that are pleasing to him, which is the ultimate core motivation of the Christian life, to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so this Bible that contains the words of God is the very sword of the Spirit of God by which we fight the enemy with. In Isaiah 11:4, we see where Paul gets some of this language. He says, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." And this word rod in the Hebrew is a thin piece of wood or metal resembling a sword. And it says, from the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. What is that? That is the mouth of God, the very words of God. We see in Revelation 1:16, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Where was the sword coming from? The mouth of Jesus Christ. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And then in chapter 19:15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And we all know the famous verse in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is alive and active. May I remind you, that book in your lap or electronic thing in your lap that contains the Bible is not just letters on a page. It is not just ink on a piece of paper. That word is living and it is active. It contains the very breath and power and miracles of God Almighty. It's a double-edged sword and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We see that it is the word of God that created all things. God didn't create things by using his hands. He used his words. His words are creative in their power. We see in Psalm 33:6 that it was by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And in Hebrews 11:3, you guys know this, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Now listen, I need things in my life to die, and I need things in my life to be created. There is still junk in my heart. There is still sin that is there that is constantly tempting to go back into pride, to have ego run the show. You know, when someone says something to you and your ego rises up, you can't say that to me. And it, what is it? Your pride is wounded. I need those things destroyed. I need those things wiped out from me because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to whom? The humble. Right? So we need humility. I need God to destroy some things. And the very power of God's word to destroy also has the power to create. I need to be transformed into the image of Christ. So two things are happening as I spend time in God's word. The bad is being wiped out.
The bad is being cut away. You are like a work of art, like Michelangelo's David. It's one piece of marble, but guess what? He's chipping the stuff that doesn't belong away, and what you're left with is the masterpiece. And that's what God is doing through the power of his word, is he's transforming every one of us, chipping away from the things that don't belong in your life. And he's bringing good things in. The scriptural language is you will bear fruit. The seeds of word God don't just go in there and do nothing. They are designed to be planted so that your life becomes fruitful, full of the evidence that God's word is truly alive and transformative. So I need to be changed, and what will change me is God's word. And of course, we know that God's word is for transforming. Look what 2 Corinthians says. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, okay, see that? Contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed. And that's the word metamorphosis. Like, not like, it is the caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. It's almost a completely different kind. It's completely different. And that's what he's saying has happened. As we behold, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, we're transformed by who? The Spirit. Well, of course, the Spirit uses what? The word as his weapon of choice to destroy and to create, to take away the stuff that doesn't belong and to recreate, to transform me. And what is the glory? What shows the glory? What displays the glory? Where do we get that information from? A few verses later, he tells us. The God of this age, remember, we're in conflict with the God of this age. And what has he done? He's blinded the minds of unbelievers. There's a reason why unbelievers act the way they do. And there's a reason why believers talk the way they do. Because guess what? They're blind. They do not see truth. And you and I are full of light, and we are to be that catalyst, that potential connection with them, where we bring the sword of the word of God, and we see God do a life change by interacting with them and bringing them and presenting them with Jesus. And what is it? So that they cannot see the light of the what? The gospel. The gospel is a message. The gospel is the word of God, and what does that display? The glory of Christ. As we meditate, as we read, as we spend time in the gospel, as we spend time in God's word, the Holy Spirit is using that word to transform you. A lot of times, transformation is, not a lot of times, it is a process. And we don't always recognize that process. It might seem slow. It might seem like things are taking a long time. For instance, if you saw me, well, here's a good, Pastor Tom, Pastor Tom baptized me when I was 6 or 7 years old. And then he didn't see me for 20 something years. And then I show up and we play golf. Do you think I looked a little bit different then? You know, but to me, I didn't look any different. I looked like me. Because when you're with the person and you're with that person every day, it's a lot more difficult to notice the change that is taking place. But have your old friends from high school, the ones that you used to go do things that you regret with, have they run into you recently? And what do they think of you? Who are you? You've changed. That's what I'm saying is don't be discouraged and don't be, I'm not seeing change happen. If I'm still dealing with these same problems, still dealing with, hey, just keep going. Just keep getting up after you fail, because God doesn't give up on you. So don't give up on you. Just keep going to the word. Don't give up. And over time, it will happen. We have the promise of God. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. You have it. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. So don't give up and keep going, and God truly will transform you more and more into the image of Christ. We see the power of God's word for evangelism. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those so that they can't see the gospel. But look at Acts chapter 2. I love this because so many people are so concerned. They're intimidated to share their faith. The church in America, 85% of Christians have not shared their faith with somebody else in the last 6 months. My goodness, that's 85% of Christianity in America that doesn't know their purpose. They don't know that they're here to actually be a light, which means sometimes or all the time, you present an encounter with Jesus with people. I think this is where I was talking about earlier. I think we so often let the world do and say whatever they want, and we never bring conflict. We're always, I don't want to, and because we don't want to bring conflict and bring and show Jesus's color, show who Jesus is of King of my life and Lord of my life. And I'm not talking about being a nuisance and being a jerk and stuff. For instance, one guy asked me, "Hey, I'm going down to Huntington Beach to raise some signs and do those things. You want to come?" I said, "That's not, no. I ain't doing that thing. That just doesn't work. That's not the kind of evangelism I'm talking about. But the kind of evangelism I'm talking about is having a relationship with somebody and they are talking, they are sharing things in their life that are, guess what? A result of darkness. And we let him go. Why? Because we're afraid of conflict. You are robbing them of an opportunity to have an encounter face to face with the Lord Jesus himself. We cannot remain silent. Why is it they're not silent? The world is obviously not silent. And they're not silent about celebrating Noah and the rainbow this month. I mean, that's pretty awesome, is that God's mercy is on display. You know, that he's never going to flood the earth, even though we do deserve it. Sometimes I say, "Lord, maybe you should take that promise back. Do a quick little flood, maybe a localized flood in this area might do." I'm only kidding, but kind of. But is it okay? Because God did do that. So maybe it's not, maybe it is okay. But evangelism, we're sometimes so worried about what to say. How can I tell them? I mean, my life doesn't even look like this perfectly. No one's does. No one's got it all together. No one has the perfect word. Even the Apostle Paul, did you read that in Ephesians 6, verse 20? What is the Apostle Paul asking the church of Ephesus to pray for him for? "That I may have the words to say." Even the Apostle Paul depended on the Holy Spirit for the words to speak to people to share the good news of Jesus Christ powerfully and courageously. And look what happens when you do. Look what happens when you share the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Loving people does not mean we endorse their ideologies. It's fact, because we hate their ideologies and they're dark, we love them by sharing truth with them, by sharing Jesus with them. And look what happened in Acts 2 when Peter did that. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Oh, there's that sword at work. See, the hardest of hearts, God's word can penetrate, can cut down to the, as Hebrews 4 said, cut between the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. Nothing can penetrate that. Nothing can bring separation except God's word. And these people, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The word of God is effective in evangelism. Listen, because of time, I'm gonna jump here. The word of God is powerful for instruction and training in righteousness. We know that the word of God is powerful. You wanna grow in faith? Well, it helps to get to know the person that you're trying to grow in trust for. For instance, I just meet you today, say I did. I don't know you well enough to let you watch my kids. But if I get to know you over time, I get to learn that you are reliable. I get to learn that you are faithful. I learn that you are good. I learn that you have my best interests in mind. Over time, I begin to develop what towards you? Trust. See, so many people don't trust God. They just don't know who he is. And as we get into God's word, it is his self-revelation. It is his self-definition of who he is. And the more time I spend watching him move in the book of Exodus and what he does and care for the slave and the Hebrew in Egypt, and I see him raising up men and women to deliver his people, and I see his mercy on display all through the pages of the Old Testament, his long-suffering, his patience and kindness. And then I see the ultimate revelation revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the exact expression and image and picture of God the Father. And I spend time watching and I spend time meditating and reading that. Guess what? I begin to trust him and grow in trust. His word gives us direction for life. Your word is a lamp for my feet. We sang that today. And a light on my path. His word is rich for encouragement and hope. In Romans 15:4, it says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, in the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Hopelessness is a big one today. And how many of us go to the wrong places for hope? You know, I always like being honest with everybody. For me as a pastor, you know, when I'm at my weakest, Sunday nights. Sunday nights, I'm tired, I'm weak. Sometimes I have a sense of hopelessness. If you imagine, I spend Pastor Tom and myself as we teach, man, we, you know, I can speak for myself and him. We pour our hearts and soul into this, hours and hours and putting sermons together, and we're full of anticipation for Sunday, full of seeing what God's gonna do in the hearts and minds of people that are here. And so the whole week is this building symphony, the orchestra coming, and it hits the crescendo Sunday morning. And then by the time I'm out of the bathroom after service, everyone's already gone. I swear you guys are in a race to the parking lot. It's like, boom, now's the, and then it's just after you're just tired. And, you know, you look at things, you immediately start, man, I could have said this differently. Man, I went time over. I saw he fell asleep. I hope I wasn't that boring. You know, she was giving me a glare, and you're just going through and you experience disappointment. You get discouraged. Human, right? We all go through that. Someone says, you at work, you didn't get the best review or something. You experience discouragement. Where do we go for encouragement? That's my point. Where do you go for encouragement? Where do you go to grow in hope? Because where you go is dependent. Some people go to all kinds of things thinking that if I have that, I will have encouragement and I will have hope. But there's only one place you can go that is sure and steadfast to provide you with enduring hope that will never fail you, and that is the Word of God. That is going to the scripture. When I'm feeling down, I need to get in that scripture and I need to see Elijah in the same place I was as he's saying, God, kill me, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And I see God didn't send a raven. God didn't send an angel. He sent himself to strengthen his servant and fed him and let him sleep and cared for him. That brings me encouragement. That brings me hope. When I'm discouraged, when I'm hopeless, it's one thing to think, oh, God's upset at me. No, he's not. That's when he's closest to you. That's when he's nearest to you. And that's when he's ready to build you up. But you must go to the words he says. You must go to the sword. You must go to the very power of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So my goodness, I will get in that scripture. Meditate, read, and hope becomes to be restored. And I see the big picture once again. The big picture is this: for unto you, you are worthy of all honor, all power, all glory, forever and ever. Amen. Realigns my heart with what's important. And I'll close with this. In Psalm 119, 89, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. God's word is eternal, which means it is practical, it is relevant, and just as powerful today as it has been in eternity past. I remember in high school, junior high, and one of my friends, when he found out I believed in the Bible, and really, it usually revolves around sex before marriage, you know? It's usually like, why would you not have sex until you're married? Well, because the Bible says so. And you know what the response is? Why would you believe that ancient book? It's so old and irrelevant for us today. Maybe you've never heard that or been told that. But that's actually a common conception among the world today. Some 300 years ago, French writer and intellectual Voltaire, he's reputed to have said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Sam Harris, one of the four horsemen of the New Atheist movement, he said, I can go into any Barnes and Noble blindfolded, and I can pull a book off a shelf which is going to have more relevance, more wisdom for 21st century than the Bible. Other new atheists, famous such as Lawrence Krauss and Richard Dawkins, which many of you have probably heard their names, they're more like celebrities in their movement than actual intellectuals. They disparage the Bible as the product of Bronze Age peasants or desert tribes. Yet in the same breath, Richard Dawkins wished that every school did have a Bible for the sake of its literature. German philosopher, one of the fathers of the Enlightenment, he once said, "The Enlightenment is to man's coming of age. It was man's emergence from the immaturity which caused him to rely on such external authorities as the Bible to tell him what to think and do. No generation," he says, "should be bound by creeds and customs of a bygone age. To be so bound is an offense against human nature, whose destiny lies in progress." And I would like to invite Immanuel Kant to this stage and ask him about his idea of progress. It's progress that developed the atomic bomb. It's your progress that has developed the trains and transportation that was able to transport millions upon millions of Jews in the Holocaust. It's progress that you have the most dangerous piece of device ever created in your pocket, the cell phone. Research is showing today that this next generation is almost lost because of their addiction, and they cannot separate from that thing in their pocket. It's supposed to bring comfort and convenience, but all it's brought is a higher suicide rate, a lower self-worth, a lower self-identifying of who I am, because they see everybody else and they want to compare and see themselves as being everything's perfect and rosy and good. People have lost the ability. Did you know that America is losing? They're not reproducing. People aren't having babies. And a lot of the reasons is, and they're not even having sex either. You know why? Because they forgot how to have relationships. People have lost the interaction that right now today, and this isn't to condemn anybody watching at home online right now, but people today actually see church attendance as doing it via online. It's not, friends. It's not. There's a reason why God gathers us together. There's a reason why I need to see you eye to eye, face to face, touch, hug, feel. There's something about us being together in a local place that is powerful. God could have sent angels across the world, but what does he do? He sends missionaries. He sends people to bring the gospel with their own mouth, with their own eyes. And in response to these atheist presumptions about the Bible, I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "To say a creed that we bind ourselves to is outdated and we can't believe it today, is like saying a philosophy is believable on Mondays, but not on Tuesdays. Or this certain worldview is okay at 3:30, but definitely not 4:30. In other words, time is irrelevant. How far apart we are from when the creed was first written, it is absolutely irrelevant. The only relevant question is, does it answer man's deepest questions? The lock in man's heart, does God's word as a key unlock it?" And millions upon millions all over the world say yes. And the new atheist movement, guess what? They are faltering. They are falling apart. They are losing members left and right because they are realizing materialism and all these ideologies are failing them in their human heart. And Jesus is the only one that gives them all the answers of what it is they're seeking. All of the ones that wrote this word, they have long gone and they have passed away. The men and women, the men that God used to write the word, but so have its adversaries. Where's Julian the Apostate? Where's Lucretius the Epicurean? Where's the philosophers of the Greek and Roman times? Where are their ideologies? Guess what? They have long gone, but God's word is still standing, still selling out. God's word is new and it will be new forevermore. As Chesterton says, the New Testament is new and it is new
forever. God's word is eternal. It is just as relevant today as it has ever been. And all the ideologies that rise up against it, they've been trying for a long time, Marxism and all these new ideologies. Today, you can't even name them all these weird names. And God's word stands strong, still changing people's lives, still revealing God to people all across the world. And did you know where the number one manufacturer of Bibles is in the world? Atheist China. Over 300 million Bibles are produced in that atheist country every year. God is on the move. And he's moving amongst the intellectuals. You'll see him, I guarantee, at the universities. But it's good for us to have an answer. It's good for us to be equipped and know this Bible. We need to. We need to be wise with the use of scriptures. And we need to be bold about it, not afraid. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eye closed, everybody at home watching and everyone here, maybe you've never made Jesus Lord of your life and you'd like to now. I want to lead you in a prayer. God is calling you. He's desiring relationship with you. He's paid the price for your sins to be forgiven, not just so that you can stand in a neutral position before him, but that you can actually experience his favor and you'll be in a favored position before his eyes. Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus died for your sins and was raised again from the dead, you will be saved. For the Lord is rich unto all who call upon him. So I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. And I'm going to ask everybody in this audience to pray this prayer out loud with me. And if you're at home, pray this prayer with me. Even if you're saved and you've been saved your whole life, let's reaffirm our faith and reaffirm our love for the Lord. So let's say, oh God, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again from the dead, and you offer me forgiveness, and I receive your forgiveness. I receive your grace, and I thank you for it. I ask you to lead me and guide me and change my life. In Jesus' name, amen.